Having said that, 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verses 1 through 4 is where we're going today. This letter is a letter of encouragement and instruction to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus. We're walking through this letter. We're dealing with whatever the Bible gives us. And so whatever text the Scripture gives us is what we're going to deal with today, which I think is pretty interesting that on the day of 4th of July on a Sunday, I can't even remember the 4th being on a Sunday. I never have remembered the 4th being on a Sunday. Anybody remember when the 4th has ever been on a Sunday? Well, y'all just old, is all I can say. I don't remember it. And we deal with this text. I think this is a pretty interesting text to deal with on the 4th of July. This is a letter written to a young Timothy who's pastoring his first church. Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, hang in there with this church. There's some things that are going on. By the way, it's good to see John Douglas in the house of God today. John, we have prayed for you. We've been thinking about you. So glad to see you today. John has recovered from a stroke. It's been a journey for him. It's still a journey. But you're here, and we're so thankful that you're here today. And we give God the glory for that. But this letter, it deals with the health of the congregation, the internal structure of the congregation, the inner workings of the church, godly leadership, right doctrine. Let me ask you a question. We dealt with a little bit in Sunday school today. What if we had 2,000 people who came to Union Hill, but the inner working of the leadership, the inner working of the serving at Union Hill was completely dysfunctional? And for those 2,000 that showed up, there was about 100 or 200 people here who really knew that the internal workings of the church was dysfunctional and not healthy, and the other 1,800 were completely oblivious to it because they came and they sat and they left and they gave their tithe money and they showed up 1.5 times in a month, because now we say that that's being faithful to a church. 1.5 times in attendance to a church is now considered faithful to your church family. Can you believe that? But it is. And those 1,800 showed up, and they were faithful 1.5 times a month. And the other 200 people knew that everything else about Union Hill behind the scenes was completely unhealthy, completely dysfunctional. I think we all could agree that that is a terrible church. It's a terrible place to be. Can God use that? Of course, particularly if the word is preached. But we are after being a healthy church who reaches people. Paul is encouraging Timothy, hang in there. Allow this church to be healthy, Timothy. Let me tell you some things, Timothy, to get this church online. How to teach right doctrine. How to handle situations that arise in the church. First Timothy is a controversial book. We're going to get to some things that are controversial. Justin preached last week on the previous verses before chapter 2, dealing with a man named Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were unrepentant in sin. And they were teachers in the church. They were false teachers. And Paul basically says, unless they can get in line and repent, then they need to move on for the purpose of saving their soul. Not for the purpose of destroying them, but for the purpose of saving their soul, is what Paul says, and for the purpose of making the church healthy. It's really one of the first times on a Sunday morning that a sermon was preached on how to or when to remove somebody from the fellowship. Nobody wants to hear that sermon, but the Bible deals with it. Church discipline. What does a church do when individuals who are part of the body, especially a part of leadership, who are openly sinning, and when they are confronted, and then they are non-repentant, and I think those two are keys in that idea. When they're openly sinning, confronted with it, leadership, and then they are non-repentant. That is the key there. What is the leadership? What is the church supposed to do? Y'all realize that chapter 5, we're going to get there, deals with an elder. When I say elder, I'm not talking about just our 5 lay elders here at Union Hill. We have eldership here at the church. I'm not talking about just the 5 lay elders. I'm talking about the leadership of the church as far as the staff is concerned. What are the elders us to do when someone, including myself, were to sin and sin badly? What does the church do? Chapter 5 deals with that. And the way chapter 5 deals with it, we'll get there eventually. And chapter 5 tells us that that elder should be rebuked, if he's non-repentant, should be rebuked openly. Openly rebuked. Transparency within the house of God, which totally looks ugly to the community, doesn't it? But you know what I've learned? Covering things up looks worse to the community. And so chapter 5 deals with that. When Justin preached, I was reminded of several years back when our governor got into trouble with his woman on the side. Anybody remember when his sin was exposed? Y'all remember that his church took heat when they practiced church discipline in his life. When they sat down, when his pastor sat down with him, he was non-repentant. The governor was. And so when that church took church discipline in the governor's life, how dare you take church discipline in the governor's life? He's an important man. He's an official, right? But he was a church member in that body. And when that church practiced church discipline, I specifically remember reading Facebook posts from people all over this community, all over the state. And when the article hit the nation on CNN and AL.com about the church that kicks members out of its midst, I remember reading everybody's Facebook post about how dare that church practice church discipline. Aren't we supposed to be a church that loves people? That's not love. Y'all remember those articles? They were everywhere. They were everywhere. My question back to everyone that wants to say those things is, okay, I'm hearing you. What do we do about the texts that are in the Bible? Do we rip those out? You see, what I have learned is the community will always be on watch toward the local church in the treatment of not only its people, but the treatment of sin. The community is always on watch. They're watching us in our radical forgiveness, and we should forgive in a radical way because we've been forgiven the multitude of our sins. We just sang about that. My debt has been paid, glory to God. It has been. And so we should be on display in our radical forgiveness of sin, but we also should be on display in our lack of tolerance for sin in our lives, especially in leadership. We desire this wonderful mixture here at Union Hill. If you're with me, say I'm with you. We desire this wonderful mixture here at Union Hill of recovering sinners who are on the journey, people repentant of sins who are walking the journey with us all together, and we're all on different parts of the journey. Some of us may even smell like last night's sin, but you came into the house of God today to give God praise, and I give God praise that you're here today. But listen, leadership shouldn't necessarily smell like last night's sin. Y'all tracking with me on that? We're all on the journey on different parts, and we all need to come in with sin backgrounds. Not one person in here is perfect. But because of grace, we all come together and we celebrate the forgiveness of God. But grace doesn't allow us to celebrate sin. No. I think it was Justin last week. I don't know who he was quoting from, but I think it was Justin last week who said that Jesus sat with sinners. He didn't sin with sinners, right? And there's where the line meets the road. In fact, Titus chapter 2 says that grace calls us to say no to ungodliness. So grace not only forgives, but grace calls me to be holy. And so there's where we are. Someone may say, wait a minute, Mike. We can't act like what you're talking about. We're better than someone because they've sinned and we haven't. And we can't be on a spiritual high horse and go, oh my goodness, that person made it to Union Hill? Are you kidding me? That person is in leadership at Union Hill. Do you know what they've done? What I would say is, you're right. We can't be like that at all. For even Paul himself says that he was the chief of sinners. And Paul in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 says that he was the worst of sinners. Paul is giving himself as an example, which is what Powers preached two Sundays ago. A wonderful first Sunday sermon he's ever preached in his life. Wonderful sermon about Paul being the chief of sinners, absolutely. And look what God did in his life. God knows how to clean folks up. And we're thankful that God knows how to clean people. He does. I don't have to clean people. The Holy Spirit will clean people. And so we make it to chapter 2 this morning. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what the Word of God says. Paul says this to Timothy. First of all, and by the way, chapter 2 is going to give you instructions on what Sunday morning, on what the worship service is supposed to look like. And so this is a part of what the worship service is supposed to look like. He says this, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord God, help us to understand your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's pretty straightforward. What the Bible is about to teach us is that Sundays is that the Lord's day when the people meet together, we ought to be a people who pray. This is not an exhaustive list in chapter 2 on what the worship service should look like. There are other passages we could go to describe what the worship should look like. Paul is just telling Timothy that, hey, Timothy, when y'all meet together, God's people should pray together. This is what's going on in the text, is that from chapter 1, watch this now, this is really good. You got to hang in here with me or you'll miss this. From chapter 1, from right doctrine, comes worship and prayer. What you're going to see is Paul deals with doctrine. He deals with right teachings about who God is, doctrine. If I was to get up here and say we're going to teach a doctrinal sermon, most of us would tune out. It sounds boring. But please hear me. You cannot behave rightly unless you think rightly. If you think wrongly, you will behave wrongly. Let me ask you a question. What if we preached this morning and we got you to clean up your life, we got you to quit smoking cigarettes, we got you to quit drinking beer, we got you to quit cussing out your neighbor, we got you to quit manipulating people and talking bad about people on Facebook, we got you to start acting nice to people, we absolutely cleaned your life up with a sermon up here, we did that, and you walked out of here and bless God you live right, but you think wrongly about who our God is. I would submit to you today that you would look like a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. Or in a lot of places in the world, you would look like a good Muslim. You act right, you do right, and you think wrong. You see, right doctrine always produces worship and prayer. Dr. Smith writes a book called The Doctrine That Dances. It's a preaching book. I want to go a little deep just for a second because this really stood out to me. You got to hang in here with me. Dr. Smith defines doctrinal preaching, preaching truths about God. The fact that in the text, he is the mediator between all men. That ought to be a sermon in and of itself. Dr. Smith says that doctrinal preaching is where the preacher becomes the escort, and he uses that term intentionally. That the sermon becomes the escort which ushers us into the presence of God. Dr. Smith says the doctrinal preacher cannot change anyone, but once the doctrinal sermon is delivered, it escorts people into the presence of God so that the presence of God will transform somebody. What it means is that God is in the business of taking our heart and cleaning it to transform our life. It doesn't happen the other way around. It doesn't. I can look at my kids and I can dog them out and get onto them all day long, and I can take that belt and get on that backside, and we do that at my house. Don't turn me into DHR. I didn't say beat my kids. I said there's a link between, a nerve between a child's butt and their mind. Have y'all not figured that out yet? If you hadn't figured it out yet, we're the parents at Walmart who despise your kids, by the way, right? And so I figured that out. But watch this. I can alter my kids' behavior with a belt or with a harsh word, But that don't change their heart. Have y'all figured that out? See, God is the only one that can change somebody's heart. Ever tried to change somebody's heart before? Can't do it. Can't do it. Aaron, I want you to love me more. How do you command somebody to love somebody more? Can't do it. In fact, when God says, hey, Mike, love me with all of your heart, I'm going, God, are you commanding me? We had a dog one time I used to try to command to love me. It never would work. He blinked funny. Eyes were on different levels of blinking. He was the dumbest dog. Praise God we got rid of that dog. You can't command somebody's heart to love you. And if you could, husbands, command your wife to love you, would you really want to do that? Or would you want your wife to desire you out of her own free choice and free will, right? You see, the heart must be changed. Right doctrine puts us into a place where out of that becomes a relationship. That's really what prayer is. And what the Bible is saying here when we come together is that we pray together. I know that seems like an elementary truth. Let's hang out on it just for a second. Did y'all know that when we come together, we're supposed to pray together? It doesn't even say it in this text, but another text says that when we come together, we're supposed to read the Word out loud together. Did y'all know that? The public reading of the Word of God. Sometimes when I read the Bible out loud in a church, sometimes when Powers reads the Bible out loud in a church, when both of us read the Bible out loud in church, y'all's thoughts are so stinking loud, I can hear them on the front row. Some of y'all think so loudly. You know what some of y'all are thinking? Oh my goodness, he's reading the Bible out loud. He's reading all 27 verses? Are you kidding me? But we're just being biblical. The Bible says read the Bible out loud when you come together, right? I mean, we've already canceled Sunday night church for everybody. Can't we go over 15 minutes on a Sunday morning? What? Huh? When we come together, we pray together. Why do I call people up to stand? Jerry McCoy, who just got diagnosed with ALS, and he finds himself in the house of God today, worshiping God. Why are we gathering around him in prayer? Why are we praying for Miss Tammy, for John Douglas? Why are we lifting up prayers? Because when we read the Word of God, Paul is telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, when y'all meet together, pray. Pray out loud together. Now, I could preach a sermon this morning that would berate you and say, you better pray more. But that doesn't change anybody. You see, prayer grows out of a heart of adoration. It cries out from a heart who knows that we need God, who knows everything depends on God. And if God doesn't show up, then nothing happens in my life. If God doesn't show up, then the things that I want to see in Sawyer and Sam and in Aaron and in my marriage and in my church and in my friendships, in the friendships that I know of people who are lost, I got people in my life that are lost. If God doesn't show up, none of those prayers get answered. Prayer stems from that heart. Not from a heart where I sit and hear a preacher say, you don't pray enough. You're not right with God enough unless you pray 10 minutes a day. Really, 10 minutes? Why just 10? Does that mean I'm better with God if I pray 12 minutes a day? If I'm really, really good with God, then I pray 30 minutes a day. Ooh, if I'm really like the old-time preachers, I'll get up before the sun comes up and pray 4 hours a day. That doesn't change anybody. The person who's changed, who wants to pray, is the person who realizes nothing in my life functions without God, and I want to know you, God. That's the person that prays. That's the person that prays. Paul is saying here that when the church comes together for worship, one thing that we should do, one thing out of a lot of things, one thing we should do is pray together. Four words that are used in the text to talk about prayer. Did you know that there are seven words in the New Testament Greek that talk about prayer? Paul uses four of them right here. Four of them. Number one, he uses the word supplication. Did y'all see that in the text? Go back to verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications be made. Supplications, which means a request for a need. It's a request to someone in a high position of authority that only they can help you out with, right? This is what this is. I remember trying to get into a high school football game that was supposed to be sold out. And so I was able to call someone to get who was in a position of authority. Her name was Wanda Hartley. I said, Wanda, who's with the Lord right now? Anybody know Wanda Hartley? She's with the Lord right now. Hey, Miss Wanda, I need a ticket to that Hueytown game. Mike Stevens, I got you. Miss Wanda, I love you. Mike, you know I love you too. I'll have that ticket for you at the ticket office there at the football stadium. Wanda, Miss Wanda, you are so, so nice. Thank you, Miss Wanda. You're welcome, Mike. I remember when you skipped school to go eat at Gus's. I know, Miss Wanda, and you didn't turn me in. See, supplication is when you're in need. And someone in a high position has the authority to help you. And you come before them and you say, I need help. And they say, absolutely, I'll help you. That's what supplication is. The Bible's saying when we come together, we present our needs before the Lord. We ask for our needs. Does God grant them all the time? No. Please hear me. My faith is not dependent on God granting an answer to my prayer. I don't live for answers. I just live in prayer. Y'all tracking with that? Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus teaches us to make supplication for our daily bread. It's beautiful to make supplication. And we make supplication for one another. I know that somebody has a need, I make supplication for them. The next word, prayers, it's just a general word. A lot of people think that commentators think that equate the word prayer to the idea of worship in their prayer. So asking for needs, supplication, prayers involving worship. Then the next word, intercession. Four different words for prayer. The third word, intercession. Did you see that in the text? He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made. It's the act of praying on behalf of someone. Every single one of us in here ought to be an intercessor for someone. If you're a church member of Union Hill, and church membership matters, it does. If church membership doesn't matter, let's do away with church membership. But if church membership matters, let's begin to talk about the issues revolving around church membership. Now, here's a question. If you're a church member, raise your hand. Keep your hand raised. There are people in here who are church members that aren't raising your hand. I see some of y'all. If you're a church member, raise your hand. All right. All right. You ready? Look around at all the people with their hands raised. You ready for this? You, being a part of the body, have a responsibility to everyone who's raised their hand. To intercede for them. The Bible says that we come together and we pray for one another. We intercede for them. We stand in the gap. We become Moses. When Moses comes off the mountainside and the people have sinned and God wants to destroy all of the people. Y'all remember that story? Moses intercedes for the people. Moses becomes a Christ figure. He stands between the people and the wrath of God. Some of you are standing between, or are interceding for your children right now, and you have become a person who intercedes for your children who don't know God. You are praying for them right now. In one sense, you've become, watch this, a mediator. A mediator. There were stories all over the Old Testament of Christians doing this, of saints doing this, Daniel, Esther, people interceding, standing in the gap. But the Bible speaks of one who is greater who stood in the gap. Did you see verse 4 of the text? Look at it. Look at verse 4 of the text, chapter 2, verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm sorry, skip down to verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator. There's a greater mediator who came, and his name is Christ Jesus, and he is the one that stands in the gap for us. The Holy Spirit also intercedes for us according to the book of Romans chapter 8. He prays for us. You're always on a prayer list in heaven. Did you realize that? Prayers, supplications, intercessions, fourth word, thanksgivings. Did you see that in the text? It's another form of prayer. And I would argue, really all forms of prayer are going to come out of thanksgiving. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you thanked God for the things in your life? When's the last time you got caught up in adoration and thanksgiving for what God has done for you? Well, Mike, you don't know how terrible my life is. I don't, but I guarantee you somebody's life else is worse than yours. When's the last time you got alone with God? I asked somebody this the other day who was walking through a terrible storm in his life. I asked him this the other day. When's the last time you got alone with God and allowed him to speak into your heart, into your life, and you were so overwhelmed with the thankfulness of who God is and what he's done in your life? Psalm chapter 103, David writes a psalm. There's not one request in it. It is all about thanking God. I can't get 1 minute into my prayer without asking God for something. Are y'all like that? I am. Sometimes I'm the most spoiled Christian when it comes to my prayers with God. Last night, we decided at like 10 o'clock last night to make homemade ice cream. And, you know, when school is in, we're pretty adamant about our kids going to bed at a range, a certain time. And this summer has just been, I mean, our kids just stay up for whenever. And, you know, it's been kind of wild and crazy. And so last night at about 10 o'clock, we're actually getting kids down for bed. And Aaron was like, let's make homemade ice cream. See, because I don't eat garbage like that. Aaron is the one that brings the garbage into the house. And so, and I'm talking about like the real deal homemade ice cream. You know, with like, made with the eggs and the heavy whipping cream. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like the real deal stuff. Not this fake stuff. And so we begin to make this homemade ice cream, and it's close to bedtime. And so as this thing is churning, we put the kids to bed so that when it starts churning, then me and Aaron can eat ice cream while our kids are in the bed. That's exactly what happened, by the way. But right before bedtime, the ice cream is doing its thing. And right before we put Sam to bed, it was so sweet and so sincere. It was all of his heart. He comes up and he grabs Aaron's leg and he squeezes it tight and he says, Mama, I love you for making homemade ice cream. And Aaron said, you love me for the homemade ice cream? And with all of his heart, he went, yes, yes, I love you for the homemade ice cream. Can I ask a question? When's the last time you thanked God for the homemade ice cream in your life? Or do we just expect it? I think we're sometimes the most spoiled people when it comes to our prayers. Me and Powers were talking about trying to teach our kids to pray. Powers, I just jump in this a little bit, trying to teach your kids to pray this past week, and he's got this wire, Bob. Powers got the wireless mic. We're good. Powers, just talk a little bit about what we were talking about.
So, Mike and I were talking about prayer, and I was like, you know, I want to try to teach my kids to pray. And I was, you know, one night, because my kids come to me, they'll say, Daddy, I don't know what to say, or Daddy, I'm scared to pray, you know. And I was like, let's go through this. And we started going through this thing called Acts. And some of what Mike's already kind of talked about, adoration. You know, you praise the Lord for who he is, what he's done. Then you go through a time of confession, you know, confessing your sin before the Lord. You know, I ask him, hey, you know, is there something you've done today? A lot of it's like, well, I hit my brother, you know, or I said, you know, somebody was stupid or something like that, you know, which that's an ugly word in our house. But then we go through that, and then we go to thanksgiving. That's the T, thanksgiving. And then we go to supplication, like you've just talked about. And there's needs that my children have learned to pray for other people and also for themselves. But it's so funny to get to the thankful part, because the kids the other night, we were doing this and they were like, I thank God for the trees. You know, I thank God, I mean, just for the birds, you know, for the sun, you know, like thanking God for things like that, because he's the one who's created it all.
Yeah.
And so,
well,
it's just been a good.
Right doctrine. God's the creator. Right doctrine brings about behavior. Did y'all just hear that? I thank God for the trees. Why would they say that? Because their doctrine is God's the creator.
Yeah.
God's the creator. It's beautiful. Keep going. Was that it?
I guess so.
I guess so. Hey.
But hey, I would encourage. I would say this though. I encourage you if you're struggling with your kids to learn how to pray, go through that acronym ACTS. Adoration, praise God for who He is, what He's done. Go through confessing. Teach them that, because my kids, you know, they can see everybody else's sins. They see the speck in other people's eyes. We all do that, right? And not see the own log in our own eyes. But it's teaching them to do that. And then thanking God for what He's done. And then praying for any need they have and for the prayers of others around them.
It's beautiful. ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That is an old school acronym. I think it's called an acronym. It's old school. Like I was learning that in fifth grade in Susan Anthony's Sunday school class right there. It's a beautiful, beautiful way to teach how to pray. It's a beautiful way to pray in our lives, right? Y'all, I got so many sermon notes here, and we got to cut this short. Let me just make this last point, invite the guys back up. Let me make this last point right here, and we'll begin to close this down. I want you to see this in the text. Corporate prayer is for the lost. Corporate prayer is for the lost. And you see this in the text. I think Paul, what he's really getting at when he gets to verse 4 right here, and he says, who desires all people to be saved. I think what Paul is saying is that we pray corporately because God's desire is to see people saved. And then he makes this statement about the government. Did y'all catch this in the text? Is that we pray for our government, for our authority, for the people that are over us, whether we like them or not, whether we think they're immoral and full of themselves and arrogant or senile and old. The Bible's telling us to pray for them. That's what the Bible is saying. The Bible is telling us that we pray for people who are lost. Where we work, where we live, where we play. The Bible is saying that, you know what the Bible is saying? The Bible is saying that the baseball park is not about baseball. It's about Jesus planting you there to reach lost people. The Bible is saying that as far as our government is concerned, that we want to live peaceful and quiet lives. And so we pray for our leaders for that. I can hear somebody saying, yeah, but what about the time when it's not peaceful for Christians to live? That could come, but if it comes, the mission doesn't change. But until that time comes, we pray for those things. And I want to tell you right now that because of the freedoms in our country that God has allowed, y'all understand that the church is really limitless on what we can do. Y'all realize that. You say, are we? Yeah. We can go down to the school when they open on first day, and we can share Jesus with every student that walks in that school building. And there are principals in our community who welcome it. How beautiful is that? We have the freedom. We have the freedom to do door-to-door evangelism. I came through Bessemer yesterday. I saw a Jamaican preacher on the corner preaching Jesus. Anybody see him yesterday? He's just preaching Jesus in an open air. We have the wonderful freedom to preach Jesus. Why? Because God has granted it. Because God has granted it. We have the freedom to go to Hueytown High School, Oak Grove High School, Oak Grove Elementary School, Concord Elementary School, and hand out popsicles and share Jesus with people in a car line. We've done that. We do that. It's absolutely wonderful, the freedom that God has granted us. You have a freedom to pray, and we come together and we pray for the lost. This is what God's heart is. It's for lost people to be saved. So here's my question. You ready? Do you know one lost person in your life? One person who is far from God. Let's phrase it that way. Do you know one person who is far from God? Do you have them in your mind right now? One person in your life who is far from God. Get their name in your head. I got one right now. One person who is far from God in your life. Do you got them? Just their first name. Just their first name. We're going to say names out loud together, and then we're going to pray for them. Why are you going to do that? Because the Bible's telling us to. We just read it. Do you have their first name? Just their first name. Let's say them all out loud together. Are you ready? Just their first name. Ready? One, two, three. Father God, you heard every one of those names, and we pray for their salvation. God, I pray for the Christians in this room that you have placed in those people's lives that we just mentioned. God, and I pray that we would be about serving for the gospel. I pray, God, for friendships with lost people. I pray that you would make us uncomfortable until we share about Jesus. God, I pray that we would be more concerned about our friend's spiritual life than just him or her being our friend. Help us to be concerned about the spiritualness of the spiritual life of our friendships. God, I pray that you would save, gloriously save, use this church in that. Holy Spirit, if someone is in this place who doesn't know you today, God, I pray that you would lead and call to salvation. Help our church to be a praying church. We need you today. We need you. Here's the invitation. The altar's open for anyone who wants to pray for a lost person. The altar's open for anyone who wants to pray for our church. My prayer is that Union Hill is a praying church. Father, help us to be a praying church. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. Let's begin to sing a song about prayer. Let's sing.